that I have to tell you that after hearing Wayne and then hearing that beautiful song by Kendrick Lamar, I'm feeling like the definition of anticlimactic right now. But we're glad you're here. And let me just say something. At the end of the service, there's going to be an usher at the doors as you're leaving with an offering plate. And if you'd like to give to the Gideon Ministry to help send those Bibles forward, we want to encourage you to give it as you're leaving today, and that would be a great help. We are so, so glad you're with us this morning. We're in the third part of a series entitled Dream Again, and you couldn't have picked a better Sunday to attend, because we're going to talk a little bit not only about our individual dreams, we're going to talk about some corporate dreams that we have as well. Now, we've been looking at this subject, and it seemingly has been a hit with people from the comments that I'm getting from people, because we all have dreams, we all have hopes, we all have plans, and life gets in the way. And those hopes fade, and those dreams vanish, and those plans sometimes fail. Sometimes because of circumstances beyond our own control, other times because of actions that we've taken. And we've been kind of looking at that over the last few weeks. Because we can't put this on the internet, let me just kind of bring you up to speed where we are. In our first week, we saw how Moses, we saw how he was removed by one act. One act is all it took. Took him out of the palace and put him in a living purgatory for 40 years on the backside of the desert, while God trained him and treated him how to be used. D.L. Moody said of Moses that God spent 40 years, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, spent 40 years learning he was nobody, and then spent 40 years learning what God can do with a nobody totally devoted to him. And we said in the life of Moses, no matter where you are in life, no matter what age you are, no matter what season of life you're in, you can dream again. God can still use you. And you know, we said last week, as we look back at the life of Moses, most of us don't even consider that 40 years of silence. What we look at is how God used him. And then last week, we looked at Peter. And we saw how God worked in his life. Now, Peter, you recall, we said, was Jesus' right-hand man. He was his number one guy. He was the go-to guy. When Jesus wasn't around, the disciples went to Peter for guidance. He said, well, when wasn't Jesus around? You know, he told them, get in the boat, go over there. I'm going to go over here to pray. Peter's the guy that they go to when Jesus is not around. And Peter, this number one guy, fails miserably, swears, I don't even know him. Now, maybe you can identify with that. Maybe, just maybe, you're here this morning, and it's been a long time since you've been in church. You know, you used to go to church. You used to kind of like it. Then something happened, and you got discouraged. And you stopped going, and you walked away, and maybe like Peter, you renounced everything that you once believed. I don't believe that anymore. Too much pain. Too much hurt. And now you're back. And you're wondering what God's going to do with that. Is he going to accept you? Is he going to let you come back? Is there really redemption for you? Or maybe you're here and you never left the church physically. But you have questions and you have doubts in your mind and in your heart. And week after week you sit here and you wonder, you know, I'm not sure. I mean, I grew up with this, but I'm really not sure what I believe anymore. And you know your life, and you may be thinking, you know what, I wonder if God believes in me. Is it worth it? Could God ever use me? Or is my personal sin too deep that I could ever be used of him? Or maybe you're here and you're not a church person at all. You're not even very religious. But you came because somebody promised you lunch. They bribed you. You know, that's good. I'm glad you're here because hopefully you're going to find something that's helpful this morning. And hopefully after we go through the message, maybe, just maybe, you'll say, you know what? I hadn't thought of it that way before. I want to become one of those people. I want to become like this. And I want to assure you, if you're not a church person, if you're visiting with us for the first time, I want to assure you something right off the bat. At Gateway, just be assured of this. And when you invite your friends, you can tell them this too. We never want something from you. We always want something for you.
Amen.
Okay? We don't want anything. So you can relax. We don't want anything from you. But we do want something for you. Now, Peter, we saw, walked away from Jesus. Been the top guy with the disciples, you know, the go-to guy, as we were saying. While all of the disciples desert Jesus, only Peter takes that next step and swears, I never knew him. Now, we kind of miss this when we're dealing with the English language because when, you know, we think of swear, we think of practice. No, Peter did what no good Jewish person should ever do. He's challenged. He says, I don't know him. I don't know him. Third time he's challenged. He says, as God is my witness, I do not know this man. I swear on the name of God Almighty that I have nothing to do with this Jesus who's on trial. And maybe he summed that up with a few choice phrases because he was a fisherman, he was a sailor, so he probably knew how to do that. But then we saw last week that Jesus did something that we believers seldom do today. He restores him completely. He doesn't say, you know, Peter, your failure was so great. It was so monumental. And you used my father's name to deny me. That is so great. You can come back, but guess what? You're no longer number one. John is. Or James is. You forfeited that, buddy. No. He restores him completely. And he puts him right back in the number one slot. Amen. Now, come on. We church people, we have a problem with this. Some of you are saying, that's not right. No, whoa, wait. You can't do that. What about, what will people think of us? What about our appearance? I mean, it's our job to keep the church pure. We need to make sure people pay for their sins. And if you're a church person, you're struggling with this because your tradition tells you our job is to protect the integrity of the church. Now, let me tell you something. Our tradition may say that, but the truth doesn't. We have to decide once and for all whose responsibility it is to build the church. And it's not yours and it's not mine. Jesus said, I will build my church. And only when we learn to let go and let him are we going to start to get this right. Because this is messy stuff. You know, it's so much easier to have the rules and the regulations and the traditions that says, no, you did this, this is the penalty. You're not teaching Sunday school. You're not teaching small group. You're not coming back in leadership. Jesus restores Peter completely. Now, we've been talking about all of this on an individual level. But I want to change a little bit this morning, and I want to talk to this not only about an individual level, but on a corporate level as well. I want us to dream again as a church. as a body of believers. Because the reality is, if you are a Christ person, what you have experienced individually should impact us corporately. I think the biggest dichotomy we have in our world today is what Christians say they believe and then how they act when they come together. Biggest dichotomy. Now, if you have your Bible, open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at what Paul says, and at least with my mind, should be the source of those of us who are Christ followers. This should be the source of all of our hopes and dreams, both individually and corporately. And if you're not a Christ follower, bear with me, because you're going to find this helpful. You're going to find some good news in here that you may not realize. This is what Christians really believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to be beginning about verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And again, if you're not a Christ follower, you're not quite there yet, stick with us, because I think you'll find something. You might say, by the time we're finished, you might say, you know what? I want to become one of those. And we're going to help you do that, because at the end of the service, when we have our invitation, Daryl and Carrie Ray are going to be in our room here, the first room on the right. And if you want to know more about this, you go in there, you talk to them, they'll be glad to sit down and talk with you, give you some insight, give you some literature to help you. You might decide to become one of us. Now, our mission here at Gateway, and I want to say this because we all need to remember this all the time, our mission here at Gateway is to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And wherever you are on your spiritual journey, wherever you are on your spiritual journey, our hope, our dream here at Gateway is that every time you leave this place, whether it's a weekend service or whether it's a small group that you've come to or something like that, every time you leave this place, you would have discovered something, at least one thing that has enabled you to take that next step in your journey. And that you'll be closer to Jesus when you leave here before you were when you came in. That's our dream. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a brand new church at Corinth. Now, Corinth is a pretty difficult city to live in if you're an early believer. Corinth is kind of like the Las Vegas of Rome. I mean, it was Sin City. And because Corinth was Sin City, the city itself had a reputation. And it wasn't a positive one, even in the Roman Empire. And here's the thing. Because these people lived in a city with a reputation, guess what? They were coming to the church with their own reputations. And the early church was struggling. They were having some problems because they weren't quite sure, how do we deal with some of these problems? So Paul writes four letters to the church at Corinth, and we have two of them. 1 Corinthians really is his second letter to them, and 2 Corinthians is really his fourth letter to them. Okay? Writes four letters, giving them instructions. We have two of them. And in the second letter, the one that we're looking at this morning, he cuts to the chase on these issues. And here's the bottom line that he gives us of what the real church, what the real Christ follower, and what the real church is supposed to be. Here's what he says. For the love of Christ compels us. Now this is huge. This is huge. This guy who wrote these words, he had no love for Christ a few years prior to it. As a matter of fact, he hated Christians. Now, some of you don't like Christians, and you're saying, you know, I like this guy already. I don't like him either. He hated Christians. Matter of fact, he hated them so much that he said, you know what, we're going to do the world a favor, and I'm going to stamp them out. I don't like them. I don't like what they're teaching. They're destroying Judaism. They're lost. They're terrible people. And I want to get rid of them. Every single one of them. And so with the authority of the Jewish religious leaders on the one hand, and the blessing of Rome on the other, Paul is going from city to city. His name is Saul back then. He's going from city to city. He's hunting down people of the way, because that's what they called them then. By the way, just for the what it's worth department, you need to understand that the word Christian is only used four times in the Bible. And it's never used by the Christians themselves to describe themselves. It's always used by somebody on the outside looking in. See, the Christians of the New Testament called themselves something far more serious than Christians. They called themselves disciples. Paul's going around, he's trying to get rid of these disciples of the Lord. But then something happens to him. He's on his way to a city called Damascus. And he is literally knocked off his high horse when he comes face to face with the risen Christ. And he's radically changed. This guy who's now trying to destroy, was trying to destroy the church, is now promoting it. Now, this is just for the what it's worth department. If there is ever a reason to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and since we may come into Easter, we'll be talking more and more about this. If there's ever a reason to believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it's this guy Paul. Because he was in no place to be converted. He didn't want to be converted. He wasn't even looking to be converted. He wasn't interested in what they said. He was interested in killing them. But something changes him. Because of that, he writes most of the New Testament. Matter of fact, he's an interesting guy, because in one place in the New Testament, he says this, he talks about the grace of God, how it changed him, and he says this, you have to laugh. Paul says, you know, the grace of God was so powerful on me that you take all of the other 12 guys, put them together, and I've worked harder than every one of them, both individually and corporately. Me. I did it. Why? Because the love of Christ compelled him. You know, Jesus told the disciples, he said, you know, you're going to take my message to the entire world. And what did they do? They stayed in Jerusalem. So I can imagine the conversation in heaven, maybe. Father calls the son over and says, hey, didn't we tell those guys to go out into the world? Yeah. What are they still doing in Jerusalem? They're kind of comfortable there. What? Tell you what we're going to do, son. See this guy, Saul of Tarsus over here? Oh, you mean the guy that hates me? Yeah, we're going to get him and we're going to commission him to be your guy. So while these guys all stay in Jerusalem, he's going to have the rest of the world. Going to go plant your message. He commissions Paul to represent him. And what's Paul overwhelmed by? Love of Christ. Not the teachings of Christ. Not the new rules of this new religion. It's a love that he can't fathom. For the love of Christ compels us. Now this is so powerful. Normally when I want to drive something home, I go to the Greek and put you guys to sleep. And I'm going to do that. But I'm going to do a little bit different. Because this word compels, it means so many things in the Greek. It's used in different ways. First of all, this word compels in the Greek, it means it is used to guide us. To guide us. Second way he uses it to guard us. It's kind of like guardrails that keeps us in bounds. Because we can get out of bounds real easy. Third thing it's used for is it unifies us. Makes us one. Holds us together as a group. Then it focuses us. Focuses our behavior. And finally, it motivates us to do what we do. See, the message that we bring is good news. For Christ's love for us compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. And therefore, all die. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know anyone who doesn't like to hear good news. Seriously. Those who resist the Christian message, they resist it simply because they don't understand the good news. That's the only reason they resist it. They've got a wrong concept. You see, many people have a caricature of what Christianity is. And for the most part, that caricature paints our message as being really bad news. What a Christian, oh, they believe you can't do anything. Can't do this. Can't do that. That's fun, so you can't do that because it's fun. Negative stuff. If you like to do something, Christians believe it's wrong and sinful because you like to do it. Paul thought the message of these early disciples was bad news. He saw that it was destroying the religion that he loved. And then he discovered God's love and realized the message of Christ was not bad news, it's great news. He discovers that what he could have never done, what you could never done, what I could never do, Christ did. And when Paul speaks of one dying for all, he was convinced that we were all as good as dead anyhow. I mean, if you could start today and you could live your life never making one more mistake, living perfect life, that'd be pretty impressive. But you still have a problem. What do you do with all the past imperfections? What about them? You still have to account for those sins that you already have in your past. And here's what we know. Sin deserves death. The wages of sin is death. It's what I earn when I do wrong. I deserve it. That's just the way it is. And so what does God do? Jesus died so we don't have to. Amen. Look at the next part. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised to life again. Now here's what I want you to know. The things that I do and don't do as a Christ follower, it's not because I'm trying to earn good points to get me into heaven. Can never earn enough points to get me there. The Bible says it's not the righteous things that we have done that saves us. We can't do it on our own. You can never earn enough good points to offset your bad points. It's not going to happen. And what I do for Christ then is not because I'm trying to earn good points for what I think will now get me to the good God in the good heaven. What I do for Christ, I do out of gratitude because his love compels me. His love compels me. Because he died for me, my desire, when I realized that, was to live for him. And we Christ followers, we live for somebody else. You don't live for yourself. You live for Jesus. And we get that on the individual level. But we seldom get it when it comes to church. Hear me carefully. I've said this before. The drift of every church is always to the insiders, those who are here. You know, you say, how do we know what an insider is? Okay, let me give you a definition of an insider. If you're here and you say, you know, you drive up that parking lot and you say, I know where my parking place is. I always park there. And those parking attendants, maybe they need to stop trying to get me to park somewhere else. That's my spot. You're an insider. That's where I sit. I always sit there. Who's that in my seat? Oh, that's not right. I'm not going to have a good day. You're an insider. Pastor, we got all these announcements. You got to talk about to the family about the family activities. You're an insider. If you do that. And if we're not careful, what begins to happen is we as leadership begin to listen to those insider voices and start catering to them. And you know, the reason why we do that is because you're here. You're the voices we hear. And so, you know, we leaders, we sometimes panic because we think, well, we got to build a church. No, you don't. We think, if we don't cater to that, if we don't give that person has been with us from the very beginning, if we don't give them what they want, they're going to get mad and they're going to leave. They didn't like the color that we painted the wall. They're going to be mad. They're going to leave. Pastor, you can't do that. The reason we listen to them is because you know why outsiders don't complain? Because they're not here. Serious. They're not here. But what happens is, if we're not careful, we as a church begin to live for ourselves. This is the type of music I like. This is the type of speaking I like. This is the type of programming I like. We've got to do it. We've always done it. And we start living for ourselves. And we've lost sight of what it means for Christ's love to compel us. Now, why should we live for God and not for ourselves? Because if you're a Christ follower, everything that you have is a gift from Him. Amen. Everything. I mean, stop and consider this. Everything that God has done for me and for you, for those of us who are in Christ, when we think about that, how in the world can we be so selfish as to say, you know, this is for me. I live for myself. What I want, my few no more. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, to reconcile means that you have two things that are not compatible, but you make them compatible. Two things that can't go together, and yet you find a way to put them together. Let me put this in perspective for you. God is holy, I am not. God is holy, you are not. No way that I, as a unholy creature on my own, can get to a holy God. It's not going to happen. Can't do it on my own standard. The next verse tells us that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And He committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, it's that little word sin that so many of us have trouble with. It's that little word sin that has resulted in your irreconcilable differences before God. You know, you go to a divorce court today and you hear the judge many times put it on the divorce order, irreconcilable differences. And that's what we have with God. We have irreconcilable differences. And it's that word of sin that, quite frankly, you and I are helpless to change. Even if you're not a religious person, you know you sin. You say, no, let's not. Stay with me for a minute. You don't even believe this stuff that we're talking about. But here's what I know about you. The good things that you want to do with your life, you don't do them. Your own standards, forget about God's standards. You don't even do your standards. And the bad things that you say, I'll never do, you're doing. And you're wondering, how did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. It's called S-I-N, sin. And it destroys everything it touches. Everything. You may not call it that. You may not even like the, you know, you say, well, let's just call it my failures. Let's just call it my mistakes. Let me just call it my indiscretions. And I guarantee you, you have a whole list of failures, mistakes, and indiscretions that you know about. So do I. It's our sin. And you can't change it. But God can. And that's the good news about Jesus. Because of Christ's willing sacrifice for you and for me, here's what Paul says. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. Did you know that before God ever asked anything from you, he first did something for you? Before he ever asked anything from you, he first did something for us. In fact, he acted on your behalf and he acted on my behalf even when I didn't know he needed to act on my behalf. Even before I knew there was a problem. Even before I ever cared about the problem. And when I realized that, this is just me, but when I realized that, there was no way from that point on I could ever live for myself again. I just couldn't do it. And I offer myself to him because of what he did for me. His love compels me to him, and then my love for him compels me even deeper to love for him. It's a cyclical thing. The songwriter put it this way. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more that I love him, more love he bestows. Each day is like heaven. My heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter. And folks, here's the thing. He made the first move.
Amen.
And then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You say, yeah, Pastor, that's what you're hired to do, to minister. No. That word ministry doesn't mean like professional ministry. That's the preacher's job. That's the priest's job. Or if it's Jewish, that's the rabbi's job. That word ministry means task. He has given us the task of reconciling people to him. He wants to partner with you and with me to help people understand that it is possible now because of God's gracious act not to have their sins counted against them. You can be. You know, the common view that most of us have when it comes to God is this. There's got to be a good God in heaven. And if there's a good God in heaven, then he's got to have good people surrounding him. And therefore, if I want to go to heaven, I got to be good. And hopefully, my bad deeds are going to be less than my good deeds, and I'll get in. The problem with that scenario is this. How good is good enough? Where do you draw the line? Guarantee you can't do it. As a matter of fact, Isaiah said this. He says, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, even the good things, when we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. When you compare them to the perfect, holy God. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. And that's bad news. And here's the thing. If you're counting on your own efforts, if you're counting on your own goodness to get you into heaven, you're doomed.
That's right.
because you can't be that good. And I'm doomed because I can't be that good. But you see, the good news is that God has acted quite apart from us. And He did what you and I couldn't do. He took all of my sins and all of your sins and all of the sins of the whole world, and He placed them on Himself on Calvary, on His Son. And if you come to Jesus, God no longer sees frail, sinful you. He sees Christ.
Amen.
He sees Christ. Jesus died, so I don't have to. Now, let me ask you a question. Whose standard is higher than God's? Is your standard higher than God's? Anybody say my standards are higher than God? I don't see any hands. So you would agree with me that God has the highest standard. My standards aren't higher than God's.
Amen.
Okay. Let me ask you a question. If God doesn't hold your sins against you, why do you persist in holding your sins against yourself? You can't do that unless your standards are higher than God's. If God doesn't hold other people's sins against them, why do you persist in holding their sins against them unless your standards are higher than God's? Here's what this means. It means that you and I are free from counting other people's sins against them. We have a ministry. We can tell them you can be reconciled to God. Jesus didn't commit to us the task of judgment. He committed unto us the task of reconciliation. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Folks, our message is not clean up your act, get better, do good, follow these rules and regulations and traditions that we have followed in the church for centuries. Our message is be reconciled. Be reconciled. That's not complicated. It's not complicated. Now, we're in the process of recovering from a flood here at Gateway. And I appreciate your patience in that and being here with us. And I got to tell you, this problem that we had really presented us with a tremendous opportunity, because we get to make some necessary changes that needed to happen for a long time, but we weren't willing to do it because, you know, church is for insiders. Now we're forced to make some changes. And here's what I want you to know. All of these changes we're making are useless if you continue to live for yourself. If we continue to do church for ourselves. If there's no change of heart. We can't do church as usual. We can't do church for church people. Unless you think this is something new, let me remind you, it is not new. We said this at the beginning of Gateway when I founded this church way back in 1991 with the steering committee. We said the church is the only organization in the world that exists for the benefit of those outside its doors. But the drift is always to the benefit of those inside its doors, because we become comfortable. And then we start circling the wagons, because we look at the 80% that is out there right now, the 80% around this building that won't go to church on any Sunday, and we say, well, they're just not interested. Maybe it's we're not interested. Maybe it's we're not reaching. And what we we want to do here at Gateway is we want to create a weekend experience that is so compelling and helpful that the 80% of the people who don't go to church around here, they'll want to come. And here's what I want for all of us. I want our hour and a half together on Sunday to be the best hour and the best hour and a half of your week. But to do that, you're going to have to dream again. And you're going to have to risk. And we're going to have to answer some really tough questions. Do we want to continue to expend our energy and resources on things that we've always done? Because the church always does that. Or do we want to invest in the future? Do we want to maintain the status quo? Because that's where we're comfortable. I'm in, close the door. Or do we want to become a church that's compelled by the love of Christ? And take the ministry of reconciliation to a lost world. Now, what do we want? That's the first question. Here's the dream. We want to create a church that is intent on the ministry or the task of reconciliation. That's where we're headed. We want to become a place where lost people and hurting people and hopeless people who aren't anything like us want to come and want to be. Why do we want to do this? Because that's what Jesus was like, isn't it? Look at the life of Jesus. People who were nothing like him liked him. And he liked them. We should follow his example. Why should we follow his example? Because Paul tells us, reconcile people. It's just what we do. Now, how do we do this? Three steps. By leading, by funding, and by inviting. What do you think would happen if we started to dream again, both individually and corporately? How would it change the way we see things? How would it change the way we do things? How would it change how people perceive us? Would they continue to see us who are people who have a bad message? Or would they see us as people who are passionate about the good news that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them? And he has given us the task of reconciliation. Amen. Setting people right with God. And right with one another. I mean, come on, isn't that what someone did for you? Yeah. You know, I grew up in a church and I was comfortable in church. I like church. I grew up in that culture. But here's what I know. For about the first 18, actually, if I'm really honest, probably for about the first 26, maybe even 30 years of my life, I was comfortable with church. I wasn't real comfortable with Jesus. Because he's kind of messy to deal with. And for the early part of my life, it's just confession time, okay? For the early part of my life, I was the best Pharisaical Christian there was. I knew the rules. I knew the regulations. I knew the traditions of the elders. We always do it this way. And I was real comfortable with that. But I wasn't so comfortable with Jesus. And then a guy named Matt McClements came into my life, J. Matt McClements. And he introduced me to a Jesus that I never knew before. He introduced me to a Jesus who, when I grew up with, was the scorekeeping Jesus. You did that. You better ask for forgiveness again. I'm keeping score, buddy. Saw all those sins. I heard what you thought. He introduced me to a Jesus that wasn't the score-keeping Jesus. He introduced me to a Jesus who had been erasing my sins, not counting them against me. And suddenly, I found myself responding to God out of love, not duty. And here's what I know. Not one of us here today were like Jesus when he liked us. But someone or someones came along in your life and they took the risk to introduce you to Jesus. And the reason they did that is because reconciled people reconcile people. It's just what we do.
That's right.
Christ's love compels us to that. Maybe, just maybe, we're almost done. Stick with me. I know I'm a little bit over time. I apologize. But maybe, just maybe, if you have no compulsion to reach those who are not like us, maybe you're a religious Christian, but not a reconciled follower of Christ.
Amen.
Because religious Christians know how to do the religious things. But we've got no compassion to reconcile. And reconcile people reconcile people. So if there's no compassion to reconcile, you need to check that out. And you need to face the question honestly. Am I a religious Christian or am I a reconciled follower of Christ? And please, do me a favor. Okay? Uncross your arms and stop being defensive and upset that I dared to say that. Relax. I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm not. But there are a whole lot of church people who need to be implored to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to one another and to be reconciled such a way that we can carry the ministry of reconciliation to people who aren't reconciled yet.
Amen.
Paul actually continues the whole process with these words. I'm just going to close with this. We try to live in such a way that no one will ever be offended or kept back from finding the Lord by the way we have. So that no one can find fault with us and blame it on the Lord. I don't want to be a Christian. Look at how they act. Look how they treat each other. Look how closed, judgmental they are. God doesn't count our sins against us. If you're one of these people who are always counting sins against somebody, you need to get that right because your standards are not higher than his. I implore you. Obey.